please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. There's no junior church. They do if they read this. At least it's not listed there. There's no junior church today. Oh, the little ones have gone down. Okay, I've had three different messages. They all contradict each other. So there's no junior church unless you're little, and then I guess there is junior church. Is this correct? Yes. So Noah gets to go down. Okay, so it looks like there is some junior church. Isn't it great being part of a family? All right, Ephesians chapter 5. First Sunday of a new year, and it's always a challenge knowing what to preach on. And because we are doing the Lord's table, I'm not preaching directly a gospel passage, but the gospel underlies everything that is in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which are the application chapters. So we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 18 in depth. We will also look at verse 10 because it informs them, but I would like to read chapter 5, 1 to 21. So concentration will be on 10 and 15 to 18, but let's read it for the sake of context. Remembering that all of this flows out of that gospel truth that we read earlier, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. As we look into it together, let's ask him to help us understand this morning and to apply what we learn. Father, we thank you for the year that is past and for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the year that is ahead and the hope that it gives us. But we thank you that ultimately all of our hope is in Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him in this coming year. Help us to learn better to do his will. Help us to love him and to seek to know him. And Lord, keep us faithful. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at verses 15 to 18, but also verse 10 because it informs what comes after. And so, as I've said many times, it's always important to read Scripture in context. And in this case, Paul, after the first three chapters and all the great glories of the gospel, then in chapter 4 right through chapter 6 gives practical applications of how to live out that gospel. And in verse chapter 5, he begins by saying, "Be imitators of God, walk in love as Christ loved us." And then he talks about the things to avoid: sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. He talks about being children of light, walking as light, and exposing the deeds of darkness. And in the middle of all that, there's this little exhortation in verse 10, "Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And then we come to our text, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." An important question to which every young person must sooner or later find an answer is, what do I want to do with my life? For some, it can be a daunting struggle coming to a decision. After all, who wants to go through life doing this, that, or the other thing, and one day realize that a half century has gone by and you've done nothing but waste your time, talents, and opportunities? What should I do with my life? Of course, there's a far deeper issue than the question of what we should do with our lives. The process of making that decision always points to more important questions, such as, why am I here? What is the purpose and meaning of my life? And it's only when we've come to a satisfactory resolution of these issues that we can really decide what we want to do with our lives. Moreover, the Bible teaches us that it's not only important what we do with our lives, but how we do what we do, and especially why we do what we do. We all want our lives to count. And if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we want our lives to count with God and for God's glory. Today's the first day of a new year. It may seem a bit late for some of us to ask the questions of ourselves, what do I want to do with my life? None of us knows for sure, only the Lord knows how much time we have left and what portion of our life is already used up. You and I may be at 5 minutes to midnight on the 24-hour clock that represents our life. 5 minutes to midnight. Or we may only be at 6 a.m. and have 3/4 of our life still ahead of us. But it is New Year's Day, and it's always a good question to ask, how do I want to live the remaining years of my life, whether they be many or few? And especially, how do I want to live the coming year that lies just before me, should the Lord grant me 365 days this year? Our text this morning speaks to this issue, and it teaches us some important truths about the life that counts for eternity as we face a new year in a world that grows darker day by day. I would summarize the truth of our text this way: because the days are evil, walking as children of light means pleasing the Lord by using our time wisely to do His will. Walking as children of light means pleasing the Lord by using our time wisely to do His will. So there are four truths, four principles I want to draw from this passage together. And so the first one is simply this: our motivation. We're also going to look at our method and our manner. And I can't even remember what the fourth word was, but we'll get to it. But let's start with our motivation. Our motivation to walk as children of light is our desire to please the Lord. And that's where verse 10 comes in. Paul says, "Try to discern what is pleasing the Lord." As we focus on verses 15 to 18, we have to remember that the context is important. Verses 15 to 18 speak about walking, which is just a metaphor for living wisely and making the best use of our time by doing the will of God. But verse 10 introduces us to the subject of discerning God's will by bringing up the question of our motivation. There's a reminder here. Paul is speaking to us as children of light because we have become light in the Lord, who have the responsibility of walking in a way that reflects our new identity as Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian today, this may not motivate you. Or you might be thinking, oh, it's just these Christians setting out a bunch of rules to live by. No, that's far from it. This is for people who've come to know the gift of eternal life and who have a new identity, who want to know the Lord and want to live for His glory because He has loved us and given Himself for us. And so this isn't a way of paying God back. It's not a way of earning anything. It is a way of expressing who we are in Christ out of love for God and gratitude. So we are children of light. We have become light in the Lord, and we have a responsibility of walking in a way that reflects this new identity. Walk as children of light. So this whole section of Ephesians is concerned about Christian behavior, Christian lifestyle. There are negative examples to avoid. There are positive examples to emulate. We are not to walk as the Gentiles do, as chapter 4, verse 17 tells us. We're not to take part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, we are to live lives characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth, as verse 9 tells us. And these are things that reflect our new identity in Christ. What I particularly want to draw your attention to today is the question of motivation. There are many people in this world who seek to live upright, honest, considerate lives of good works. Not all of them are Christians. There are people who pride themselves on having a well-thought-out code of life that they strive to uphold. For some people, it is living honorably or altruistically or loyalty to family or country or some ideal they value. For some, it may be doing their work conscientiously or being honest in their dealings with other people. The idea of living lives of goodness, righteousness, and truth may not appeal to everyone, but there are many who would readily agree that these are ideals worth pursuing and putting into practice. So the question I put to you this morning is this: what is distinctive about the life of a Christian? If there are non-Christians whose lives live out these kinds of things, whose lives outwardly at least are worthy of admiration, in what way is a Christian different? In what way are you and I different? How is the calling of the believer higher than that of a moral unbeliever? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And it's best to read that with verse 8b and 10a, which translated literally read, walk as children of light, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. The essence of walking as a child of light, because our nature is now light, as those born again of the Spirit of God, but the essence of walking as a child of light is discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, the discerning happens at the same time as the walking and is a critical element of the walking. We live our lives seeking to know God and to know His will and to know what pleases Him and to put that into practice. As we look at the context, verse 9, we see that the things that please the Lord are goodness, righteousness, and truth, and especially that these are the values and the attitudes of the heart as well as the characteristics of the outer life. In other words, we're talking about reality and authenticity that comes from the heart outward, not merely an outward projection that is different from what's going on inside. But what I want to focus on briefly here right now is the question of motive. What is it that motivates the Christian to live this way, with goodness and righteousness and truth? Well, for that matter, what is it that motivates us in anything and everything that we do? And it is just here, as we seek to answer that question, that we see a fundamental difference between the believer, the child of God, the one born again of the Spirit, the one committed to following Christ, and the unbeliever, even the unbeliever who lives an upright life. The Christian, by definition, is one whose primary motive in life, his foundational and ultimate reason for everything he does, is a desire to please the Lord. And in fact, that's a good test of the profession of faith that we make, a good test of the reality of our salvation. It's not merely doing good things so that we'll get into heaven, or doing good things so that we'll impress other people or not be criticized. It is a heart desire born out of love for Jesus that desires to please him. And if that's not there, we have to ask ourselves if we really know him. So we need to ask the question, why does a Christian want to please the Lord? And it's simply that it's because we love him. We value him and we treasure him and we admire him. He's the most important person in the world to us. And he's the one person above all others whom we want to please. Because he is the person whom we love above all. And we love him above all because he has loved us more than anyone else ever has or ever could. It's very important to understand that Christians are not motivated by a need to make God love us, not by a need to earn brownie points with God, not by a need to get him off our back because he's so hard to please. That is a complete misunderstanding of the Christian life. No, a Christian is someone who knows that he is loved beyond imagining. And yet that love is unconditional and undeserved, and we've only begun to experience a foretaste of it. We look forward to glory. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Ephesians 2:7, where it says that he will spend eternity showing us kindness, the riches of his kindness, or the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so it is an unspeakable privilege to know him and to love him who loves us, to love him in return. And so whatever might be the reason other people try to live good lives, we who are Christians know our foundational and ultimate reason is that we want to please the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross that we might be forgiven. That's what the Apostle John says in his first letter. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the verse we read earlier in chapter 5, verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Please take a moment and ask yourself if this is true of you. Can you and I honestly say that our greatest motivation to walk as children of light is because we want to please the Lord who loves us? Is he our greatest treasure? As we face a new year, it's always good to evaluate our priorities and what drives us, what moves us. Is Jesus our greatest treasure? Is pleasing him our greatest joy? That is one of the distinguishing marks of a genuine Christian from a biblical perspective. It is a matter first of what is in our heart, the inner person, and only then in our outer practice. If our primary motive is not love for Christ, it is questionable whether we really know him. Our motivation to walk as children of light is our desire to please the Lord. Now, I say that, I want to underline that we all fall short of what we ought to be. But we're not indifferent to falling short, we're grieved by it because we love him. And because we love him and trust him, we confess that we fall short and we know we're forgiven. We have a fresh start. Not just on the first day of the year, but every day, many times a day, because this is a gospel of grace. Forgiveness is a free gift. It's an ongoing gift. And that motivates us to love him and to grieve when we don't love him as much as we ought. So our motivation is to love him and to learn his will because we love him and we want to please him. Our method of pleasing the Lord is to walk in wisdom and not foolishness. As we look at verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul has just exhorted us in verse 8, walk as children of light. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, he wrote, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How we walk, how we live as Christians is very important to God. It matters to him who died for us because it was our sin that necessitated his death. God cannot just overlook sin and wickedness and evil. He cannot pretend that it doesn't matter. It mattered so much that he allowed his son, in fact, he appointed that his son should be nailed to a cross and bear the wrath of God in our place. God cannot forgive our sin, which tells us both how sinful we are and how holy he is. He cannot forgive our sin apart from the atoning death of his son. His love and his justice met at the cross, that we might be forgiven and saved from our sins. Our walk is important to God, because our sin cost the death of his son. But our walk is also important because of the effect it has on our witness. If we are not adorning the gospel by our lifestyle, we're hindering it. We can either be good advertising or bad advertising. F.F. Bruce wrote, "The reputation of the gospel is bound up with our public behavior." We must remember that the world watches Christians closely. Our friends, our classmates, our colleagues, and our family members, and our neighbors are watching us. Because of these things, Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk." The word "carefully" implies that we should be conscientious about our Christian walk. We should take pains with it. We should be diligent about it. We should put effort into it. John Stott wrote, "Everything worth doing requires care. We all take trouble over the things which seem to us to matter: our jobs, our education, our home and family, our hobbies, our dress and appearance. So as Christians, we must take trouble over our Christian life. We must treat it as the serious thing that it is." If we are people who sincerely desire to please Jesus, we will be serious about how we live. And Paul doesn't leave us in the dark about what that involves. Our method of pleasing the Lord is to consciously and diligently walk in wisdom. Walk not as unwise, but as wise. Of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't read far in Scripture without soon realizing the importance of wisdom. And that passage in Proverbs 9:10 is crucial. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The starting point for the person who would be wise is the fear of God. Those who don't fear God, who don't respect Him, who don't trust Him, don't obey Him, are not wise. The Scripture calls them fools. Now, that doesn't mean they're intellectually incapacitated. It means that they have chosen a life that leads to destruction. It's a foolish choice. According to Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." So those who don't fear God, whether they call themselves atheists or theists or even Christians, if they don't fear God, it means they are living as if He doesn't exist. They choose their priorities, they make their decisions, they spend their time, they associate with people, all as if God is not part of the equation. Wisdom for the Christian means applying our faith to our whole manner of life. It means that not only are we to strive to understand the great truths and doctrines of the Christian faith, but we are to think through their implications. Christianity is not a religion where you leave your brain at the door. It is a religion where your faith informs your thinking and calls you to think through the truths of Scripture and how they apply and are worked out. We have to think through the implications of our faith and live them out by putting them into practice in every single thing that we do. In other words, wisdom is intensely practical. The key word here is application. Truth must be understood, but it also must be applied. The word "unwise" here, according to the Greek dictionary, the word in the original means one who lacks the power of proper discernment, also foolish. It refers to a lack of discernment in understanding. If we sincerely want to please the Lord, we must make, and we will make, the effort to grow in wisdom. We will study His Word. We will learn to think His thoughts after Him. We will make his truth our starting point, and we will submit to his authority, and we will run everything in life through the grid of Scripture. We will measure everything by God's truth. We will know what's good and what's not good, both in belief and in practice, by the worldview that we find in Scripture. So we will make the effort to understand the doctrine revealed in Scripture and to work out how it applies to our daily living. Our method of pleasing the Lord is to walk in wisdom, not foolishness. So our motivation is to please the Lord, and our method is to walk in wisdom. And again, we are thankful for grace that is greater than our sin. We fail to please him. We fail to be wise more than we would like. But we know that we have a fresh start every day. And as we confess our sins, our communion and fellowship with him is restored. We know that we are saved by grace, that walking in wisdom does not earn salvation. But if we are saved, we want to be wise. We want to live for his glory. So that leads us to our third principle. Our manner of walking in wisdom is to make the most of the time, because the days are evil. Which is exactly what Paul says in verse 16. If wisdom is the discernment to recognize what is true and worthy and how to put it into practice, then those who are called to be wise in this world will recognize the importance of how they use their time. How we take time for granted. Of course, this is a new year. We've just flipped the page on the calendar, which, of course, in some ways is very artificial. The change from yesterday to today is really no different from the change that will be from today to tomorrow. But it is good to measure time because it's passing. And it's good to remind ourselves that we have a limited amount of it. So if we would be wise, we would recognize that it's important to use it well. Walking wisely, simply put, means redeeming the time. And that's in fact what our verse says. Some translations render it, redeem the time. The ESV puts making the best use of the time. The one, it can be rendered, the word rendered redeeming can mean to buy up the time, or it can mean to buy back the time. Both are possible. It really doesn't matter. The important point is that the Holy Spirit is telling us to use the time that we've been given on earth wisely and well, because it is limited. And most people use it to propagate evil rather than the will of God. The older you get, the more you realize that time is limited. My wife and I were just talking the other day that our oldest child is going to be 38 years old this summer. I don't know if I'm telling you a secret out of school, but I'm sure you could look it up somewhere. A couple more years, 40. I have a 40-year-old child. How in the world did that ever happen? Which means, how old am I? Well, one implication of the fact that time is limited, and as Paul adds to that, the days are evil, because we live in a fallen world. He describes it elsewhere in Galatians 1 as this present evil age. One implication of this fact that the days are evil and time is limited is that Christians are people living with eternity in view. An old gospel song puts it, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal." The things that are seen are transient. Think about everything you can see, everything in your life, everything you own. Do we really own anything? How much control do we have over life? Very little. But everything you can see is transient. Things, homes, cars, places, people, one day they will not be here. Do we live with eternity in view? Personal time management is one aspect of making the best use of our time. If we've begun to walk as wise people, we will increasingly be people who make the Lord's priorities our own. We will recognize the importance of not wasting time and of using it for the Lord's glory. We will be people who recognize that life is short. Short, short, short. And that it is a gift from God. And that we are accountable for our stewardship of the hours we've been given. You ever done this kind of experiment where you've asked yourself, how much time do I have left? Well, obviously nobody knows for sure, do they? My sister just had a friend who died very suddenly of a heart attack. These things happen unexpectedly and seemingly more frequently. Nobody knows for sure except for the Lord. But have you ever thought about how much time might be remaining in your life if you live an average lifespan? I read once that the average life expectancy in Canada is now apparently about 80 years. So let's just assume for the sake of argument that we've all got 80 years, and we know that there's no guarantee that any of us here will live 80 years. Unless you're already 80, but I don't think anybody here is. That's over 29,000 days. Sounds like a lot. But just compare an 80-year lifespan with a 24-hour day. That means that 12 noon is 40 years into your 80-year lifespan. A 60-year-old is already at 6 p.m., the three-quarter mark. And if I make 80, and there's no guarantee of that because neither of my parents did, I'm getting pretty close to 8 p.m. Where are you in the clock? Life is short. Time passes quickly, and when it's gone, you can't get it back. Wise people recognize that time is a precious commodity. They seize each opportunity as it comes. John Stott wrote about an advertisement that he saw. It said, "Lost, yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever." The apostles all lived, and they exhorted Christians to live with eternity and the Lord's return in view. As John wrote, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Our manner of walking in wisdom is to make the most of the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. We live in a fallen world. The human race by nature is in rebellion against God, and judgment is coming. In the meantime, God's judgment is seen in allowing people to do what they want to do, which is to turn away from Him. And so Romans 1 describes the debauchery and the ruthlessness and the heartlessness of people toward one another, which only seems to be growing in our day, especially as we look at the headlines. And so that leads us to our final truth, our final principle this morning. Our means of walking in wisdom, in order that we might please the Lord, is to understand and obey the Lord's will in the power of the Spirit. We read in verses 17 and 18, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Then he goes on to describe what that looks like, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also talks about how we relate to one another as believers, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So our means of walking in wisdom is to understand and obey the will of God in the power of His Spirit. Those who do not seek to understand what the will of the Lord is are, by definition, foolish. Now this word here, when he says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is different from the word unwise in verse 15. That one meant to be action versus thinking, and this one is more lack of prudence or good judgment. It's being ignorant. In other words, it's foolishness in action. The first one was foolishness in thinking. So the lack of discernment in practical living versus the lack of discernment and understanding are on display here. And the second, the lack of discernment and understanding, which is where he says, get good understanding, be wise, know what the will of the Lord is. Here, that leads to foolish living. Lack of understanding leads to foolish living. So verse 15 tells us to be wise in understanding and avoid foolishness in thinking. Verse 17 tells us to understand what the Lord's will is so that we are not foolish in our actions. Christians who do not seek to understand what the Lord's will is can't help but return to the senseless ways of the past. We think of Paul's description of unbelievers in chapter 4 of this letter. In verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. In other words, the ignorance of those who don't love Jesus is not something that happened to them by accident. It's because they've hardened their hearts against God's self-revelation in Scripture and in creation. Paul says in Romans 1 that everybody knows God, but they suppress that knowledge. They know him through what has been created, and they hold that down and they try to ignore it. But they can't ignore it, but they do their best. And so their hearts are darkened and they become foolish. And they're alienated from the life of God. It's because of these hard hearts. So to live like an unbeliever, if you're a believer, is to choose to live a foolish way. On the contrary, our calling and our high privilege is to understand what the will of the Lord is and then to obey it. And the word understand here means to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. So what you understand transforms how you live. It means to comprehend and be gripped by something. So it's not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not merely theoretical. It's not merely an academic abstraction. God has dignified every human being by calling us to use our minds in submission to his truth, that we might actually begin to understand and grasp and appreciate and exalt in the mind and the plan and the ways of God, and then bend our wills and conform our lives to his will, so that we bring glory to him and we find joy and peace and flourishing in ourselves. There's no greater privilege to be a child than to be a child of God, walking in the will of God and enjoying fellowship with God. But of course, that requires that we seek to understand his will. Many Christians have the mistaken idea, and I don't know if it was more common when I was young, but with young people, it was always, I've got to find the will of God for my life. And many Christians have the mistaken idea that the will of God is first and foremost a matter of personal guidance, that it is a puzzle to be solved as to God's plan for my personal future. And there definitely is a personal aspect to God's will. He knows us intimately and he cares for us infinitely and has a place for each of us to serve him. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. So God knows us personally and has a plan for our lives. But the primary aspect of God's will that we should be concerned about has not to do with figuring out whether I'm to be a plumber or a doctor or a missionary. It has to do with the mystery of salvation and his purpose for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in serving his kingdom, under whom, under Christ, God plans to unite everything, as we read in chapter 1, verse 10. The divine will in Paul's letters, particularly in Ephesians, is closely related to, even identified with God's saving plan, and as a significant element of this, the formation of a people into the likeness of Christ, who will be pure and blameless in the final day, as Peter O'Brien writes in his commentary on Ephesians. In other words, our priority in seeking to understand the will of the Lord should be to understand the overarching plan of salvation in Scripture and our part in it, and especially to understand and know the Lord Jesus Christ himself and how we are to serve him, first by conforming our lives to him and then helping to fulfill his plan for the world by being a witness of the gospel wherever he places us. Wisdom is concerned with knowing God, not just being wise and impressive to other people. The Lord says in Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." The particular details we can trust him to work out in our lives. We don't have to know everything in advance. We can trust him to communicate to us as needed, as we pray and study his word and walk in faith and obedience in the context of our local church family. Our means of walking in wisdom is to understand and obey the Lord's will. Obedience to what we know is God's will that flows out of trust in God is the way to walk in wisdom and the way to please him. But the context is something else that's very important to add here. Paul immediately follows his admonition in verse 17 to understand what the will of the Lord is with a second admonition, second exhortation that's in two parts, a negative and a positive. In verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The temptation that we face in evil days is to seek to escape the pressure. And that may mean doing things like numbing our minds with alcohol or drugs, or any other form of escapism. Endless hours of mindless television or video and computer games, frivolous novels or internet browsing may serve the same purpose. Now, some of these things are not wrong in themselves if they provide some needed relief from the tensions of life and the troubles of the day in order that we might be refreshed and equipped to return to the battle. But these things are always wrong, these escapes, if they just become an attempt to avoid our responsibility to engage in the spiritual war that is around us. Be not drunk with wine. Rather, the believer's great source of strength and great privilege is to be filled with the Spirit. Or perhaps it could be rendered, be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in every believer, but the question for us is whether we are living in glad surrender and submission and trust to him and in him. To be filled with the Spirit is to be focused on Jesus Christ. It is to be saturated with the Word of God and gladly yielding to his will moment by moment because we treasure the Savior and desire to know him and glorify him with our lives. It is a choice that we make, an ongoing choice that is renewed not only daily but moment by moment. We don't need to be bent out of shape. Am I filled with the Spirit? We need to ask ourselves, do I love Jesus? Am I preoccupied with him? Is he my treasure? Am I consciously seeking to walk with him in trusting submission as we go throughout our days? And then verses 18 or 19 to 20 make it clear that those who are filled with the Spirit reveal that. There's evidence of that. And that evidence is that their hearts are overflowing in worship to God in fellowship with the saints, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. They are thankful people. They're thankful in all things, and they are respectful of loving toward fellow believers. So I'll close this morning with the same question with which I began. What do you want to do with your life? I trust we all want our lives to count. Because the days are evil, walking as children of light means pleasing the Lord by using our time wisely to do his will. Is pleasing the Lord what you're about this morning as we start a new year? Are you seeking to walk in wisdom? Do you want to make the most of your time? Are you growing in your understanding and obedience to God's will as you find it in God's word? Are you living in glad submission to his Spirit? Or to start with the question we began with at the very beginning, what do you want to do with your life in 2023. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a new year. Not that this day is necessarily any different from yesterday, but that the change of the calendar reminds us that we are wise if we take stock and examine our priorities, and that we make resolutions to seek you with all our hearts in the coming year, and to serve you, to treasure you, to make knowing you our greatest privilege, our greatest passion. So, Father, we thank you for the year that's passed and your sustaining grace in the midst of many trials and troubles. We thank you that you will be with us in the coming year, and we pray that we might be with you, that we might be faithful, that we might seek to know what the will of the Lord is and please him by walking in wisdom, filled with your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our great joy. Amen.